We're in Psalm 8. I think you know that by now. So that's where I'd like to direct your attention. And I've entitled my thoughts, Our Marvelous God. Couldn't think of a more fitting description. I was thinking it may be stupendous, incredible, but marvelous seemed to fit. And so I'd like to talk about that. Praising God for His creation is a major theme all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 8 particularly does that. Now, it doesn't praise nature, but the God who fashioned it. That's the point. And this, as I said in the notes here, this may be the only psalm that is addressed entirely to God. Now, we all like to admire nature. And when believers admire nature, it often leads to an acknowledgement of the glory of God. I mean, as marred as it is, as we contemplate it, it leads us to praise many times. As we look up into the heavens, or we look out into the landscape, or we stand on the beach, the sun is setting, or in a mountain range, or in the woods, or even in our own yard, or while we're driving, and it provokes, and when we do that, and we really get a sense of it, it provokes really a sense of our own insignificance. I know oftentimes when I'm flying, and you're up into the clouds, and you see the earth down there a little bit, you get an idea of, man, we're just a little speck of dust. I mean, I'm really that important. It's just, I'm just nothing. Just a little speck. I'm like an ant. And yet, in spite of that, God intended for human beings to have power and authority over the natural world. In spite of our place in it. Now, without praise, without connecting those dots, so to speak, for what God has done with humans, humans will just pervert and abuse that power. So this psalm marvels that God even gives thought to a human, let alone to give dominion to humans over all creation. Remember, God fashioned it. And He's given us a dominion and rule over it, as tiny as we are, as small as we are, and insignificant in light of the creation itself. I mean, we're often victims of it, right? As well as in people who enjoy it. It kind of does its own thing, and we have to live with it. So there are three things that the psalmist tells us about our marvelous God in light of being creator. First is this: God's majesty as creator is seen by using weakness to establish strength. So let me read the words to you in verses 1 and 2 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, and that's the theme, majestic, marvelous, is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, what's that talking about? Well, the psalmist directly addresses, O Lord, which is the holy name for Israel's God. I've mentioned this to you before. If you just take the Hebrew consonants for the Hebrew God in the Old Testament, it's YHWH, it's Yahweh. But a devout Hebrew would never say that. When they came across that word in the text, they would either be silent or they would say something like Jehovah. They would put vowels in it between the consonants, so then they could say the word without desecrating themselves or the name of their God. But that's what he uses, O Jehovah, or O Yahweh. And then he adds our Lord as the sovereign king. So our God king is the point, or our sovereign king. That's how he acknowledges who he's going to be talking about in the psalm, or he's talking to. So the psalm acknowledges that Israel's God is a sovereign creator, and this leads to an exclamation of praise, as he says in the verse, how majestic is your name in all the Lord, in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, our God who's sovereign, our sovereign king, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God's name is consistent with his nature as sovereign. You just mention his name, and it talks about being sovereign, because that's who he is. And as such, his nature is majestic. And that word majestic means to be high, lofty, lifted up, noble, splendid. In all the earth. Now that doesn't mean people are going to acknowledge it, but they don't have to. Nature itself speaks of it. They should. The faithful and the devout witness to and praise God for his majestic sovereignty in all the earth. That's what they do. They acknowledge it. That's what this psalmist is doing, David. And then there's a declaration that God has displayed your splendor above the heavens. Yesterday I took my walk on the a new extended part of the walking path in Spring Lake heading toward I-96 and on and toward Marne. And it's out in the woods and fields. It's really peaceful and quiet. And I was taking my 5 or 6 mile walk, 3 miles in, 3 miles back, and looking up into the sky in the afternoon and those white, fluffy summer clouds, you know. I saw my dog in one of them passing by. So there's Copper. My God created that. My Father in heaven thought of clouds when he painted the landscape. Those white, fluffy, beautiful clouds of summer. The ones you used to lay in your yard at and watch while you're drinking your lemonade. How majestic is your name. And the faithful and the devout, they acknowledge that. They connect those things. And the point is that God's majesty on earth and his glory in heaven make him the most important person in existence. Most important person in existence. Then he gives a specific example of God's sovereign majesty in verse 2. That from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. In other words, I think the meaning is this. God works through things which appear weak, insufficient, insignificant, and obscure. He likes to do that. Words come from the mouth of infants, so to speak, which is often how we feel when we cry out to God because we're vulnerable, just like an infant is. We cry out to God either in pain or terror because of your adversaries, is what it says. We're feeling pressed in some way. Though many individuals may appear powerless, they have access to divine power. And God has ordered things as such here on this side of the grave on the planet. This is how he's ordered it. Paul highlights this reality in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So Psalm 8 states, a simple cry for help from the helpless will be heard by God, because he's ordered it that way. And then he will make the enemy and the revengeful cease. His plan is to silence the wicked on behalf of the weak. So by way of application, God's sovereign majesty as creator has ordered things so that the righteous can cry to God when weak, vulnerable, and threatened. The display of God's power will be such that only he could get the credit. when that happens. And that's how He's ordered it. So God's majesty as creator is seen by using weakness to establish strength. But there's a second thing the writer says. God's majesty as creator is seen by caring for mere humans. All right? Now, I know you don't like to think of yourself that way. But today, think of yourself as a mere human. All right? And here's what verses 3 and 4 say. This is David. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I mean, what is this all about? So when the psalmist looks at God's creation, he sees, here's what he sees, the work of your fingers. Now, he didn't say hands. He said fingers, dexterity, deference, touch, creativity. That little, and don't forget that. And then that, see, that's how God created. It wasn't just, all right, cows line up. All right, dogs. No. God carved them out. Now, it took 6 days, but he had 24 hours in each day to do it. So it wasn't like, it was like, okay, let's take some time. We got 24 hours to manufacture this. How do we want the hippopotamus to look? Now, cut a little bit more. Yeah. Oh, perfect. Now, you know, I don't know if that how it happened. I'm just saying, the point is, he talks about God's fingers to show God's dexterity. As he in the creative act of God. And it wasn't just poof. God was a divine master craftsman. You know, Dale mentioned that. Dale's a creative guy. He has creative talent. You see it in his artistry. TJ, he's got more work than he needs because of his dexterity, his artistry, his mind and hands and fingers working together. Then notice he especially observes the moon and the stars. Now, why didn't he mention the sun? I think it's possible he's peering into the night skies at the time he's writing this or thinking this. And then the description of creation is by God's fingers heightens the creative art of the multifaceted kaleidoscope that we see. Our Creator God is taking care of every detail, just like a sculptor. Skillfully arranging all of creation. By the way, that goes with you too. You know? God fashioned you. You know, we're basically, we have two arms, two legs, you know, a head, body, but yet there's such a variety. God has instilled that even into the gene structure of, even the gene structure of creation obeys God's bidding for creativity. God is so majestic that He's capable of such a powerful decree. And then this dawning of that reality moves the writer toward an amazing admission. What is man that you take thought of him in light of all this creative art? Now he's referring to man in a collective sense, humankind, which underscores the point of our insignificance. In light of all of this, I mean, we're just dust. It's amazing that simple humans, mere mortals, frail and insignificant as they are, have any value within this expansive universe, is his thinking. He's just overwhelmed with that idea. That God would be thinking of man in such a way as to hear his infant cries for help. You know, why would he do that? And meeting the needs of man? Overwhelming, amazing, and incredible that he says you care for him. So no matter how frail or obscure people may seem, God has ordered things so as to intervene in human lives and set in motion His plan for them. God, you know, I'm not a deist. I don't believe God wound the clock on human existence and put it up on a mantle and He'll get back to that clock when it runs out. He's busy with other things. What God is busy with is us. You know? He's busy with His own business. We learned about that last week. 4:11 believers. Well, that's the business God's busy with, me and you. Here's the application. When looking at God's creation, its care, and its design, we should have an overwhelming sense of our own insignificance as just a tiny part of God's natural world. Amazed that He would even look at me and think of me. But that's the kind of God He is. We're the apple of His eye. It's almost like, yeah, this is all great, but I got you. I created you, Gene. I want to have a relationship with you. You know, we marvel at the landscape and the mountains and the water and the sunsets and the skies and the birds and the noises and the smells. And we should. And it gives us, acknowledges our prayer. But it's us. It's we that is the focus of His attention. And that's what He's marveling at. As he looks at the moon and the stars, you know, stars in those days, David in the shepherd's field, you know, there was no pollution of the lights. I mean, it was just stark darkness. And he got a good look at that beautiful night sky. And then he starts thinking of mere humans in light of all that. God is creator. God's majesty as creator is seen by using weakness to establish strength. Who else would have thought of such a thing? God's majesty as creator is seen by caring for mere humans. Amazing. It's incredible. And then here's the final thought. God's majesty as creator is seen by entrusting man with dominion over this creation. Now, I would have thought it would have been enough just to marvel at the fact that God even acknowledges us mere mortals. But then He hands over to us dominion? I mean, wow. So here's how He says it. Verses 5 to 8. Yet you have made Him a little lower than God, and you crown Him with glory and majesty. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen. I was just had a snidely thought. You know, we don't get to curse a lot as believers, right? I was hoping it said all sheep and asses, but He didn't. He said all sheep and oxen. So I can't say that word. So I won't say it. And also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So humans are not divine, obviously, or supernatural beings. Though we've been made a little lower than God. So the Creator made mankind less than divine, okay? In the sense that we don't possess divine attributes, or do we convey divine abilities. Yet, even though God has created man lower than divine, God crowned him with glory and majesty or honor. This is another way of saying humans are made in God's image. Animals are not made in the image of God. Human beings are uniquely created in God's image. Now, I don't know if that extends to our physical makeup. I think it's very possible that God looks like we look. two arms, two legs, even in his spirit form. But we carry about the image of God morally and personally. And these descriptions here, glory and majesty, are usually reserved for God's divine majesty, but here in His grace, we learn that God has endowed mankind with dignity and importance as well in association with His plan for us. So mankind does have His own glory and majesty in association with God's plan. Now the creation of humans and the crowning them and crowning them as the pinnacle of His creative work had a purpose. What is that? Verse 6, namely, you make Him to rule over the work of your hands. Now this idea stresses majesty and mastery and rulership of God's creation. So here it is the all-encompassing creation that is by the works of your hands over which man has dominion. So it's the finished, divine, detailed project. Remember the work of your fingers? We've been given dominion over all of that. By God's creation of every human, man was given the commission and the capacity to rule over life on this planet. Man was created to subdue creation and to rule over. That's our job. Now in verse 7, the psalmist delineates this dominion. He includes its territory and its subjects. Here it is. All sheep and oxen, and also the beast or the cattle of the field. Okay, so we're responsible to take dominion over all that. Every one of them. This dominion extends to the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Again, it's all of them. These are the works of God's hand that were put under the dominion of mankind. God placed all living creatures under the control of Adam and Eve during the fall or before the fall. And when they fell, He didn't withdraw that privilege. We still have that responsibility. And that dominion, I didn't add it in my message because it would have taken another 20 minutes, but that dominion is whatever the Scriptures say it is. Okay? So we have to determine what the dominion over all creation is based on what Scripture describes it to be. And then we take that responsibility. Maybe we'll do a message on that sometime because I think it's pretty relevant. But in the New Testament, just a little caveat here. In the New Testament, here's what we learn. That because of the presence of sin in mankind, we've not ruled over God's creation as God intended. Now we do it here and there, you know, starts and finishes and this, that. But creation is still not in submission, but it's in chaos. And so we're trying to control a chaotic, cursed world, nature. So it's hard to wrap our arms around it in any way that God intended, fully. But the New Testament does explain how this plan will be fulfilled. Interestingly, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, took on mortal flesh, right? At the incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels in that regard, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. This psalm's attributed to Jesus, at least those verses. Yet, at the same time, Jesus never ceased being divine while in the mortal flesh. Now, He emptied Himself while He was in His flesh. But what does that mean? Well, I think it means that He set aside His glory. So as Jesus Christ walked on the earth, you didn't immediately recognize that He was divine because the glory associated with that was left in heaven. He was still fully divine. He had all the attributes of divinity. That's why He could heal. That's why He could prophesy. That's why He could respond to people, what they were thinking. But He was still human, 100%. But He emptied Himself of His glory. That was still in heaven. Now, every once in a while, it eked out. Like at his birth, the angels cry out. Like at his baptism, the Father cries out. Like at the transfiguration, the heavens open up. So every once in a while, you know, the glory showed up because it couldn't help itself. But for the most part, he emptied himself of his glory, never ceasing to be God while in the mortal flesh. He was in mortal flesh. It was flesh destined to die. And he did this to become what the scriptures call the second Adam, or the last Adam, or the second Adam. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we do know that Jesus had mortal flesh, real flesh, that he took on at his incarnation. Not sinful flesh, because it was a virgin birth. But when he made that sacrifice on the cross, that non-sinful flesh became sinful. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So though he lived sinlessly, he lived in mortal flesh. That mortal flesh was sacrificed on the cross, supernaturally became a sacrifice, took our sin, and delivered us from condemnation. So now anybody can look to Christ in faith and understand that Christ's death was true and that it secured their salvation and they're saved. Dominion now awaits the end of the age when Christ dominates the world as a universal ruler. Those who trust in the Lord will share in that dominion. They will reign with Him. Here's what it says in Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, talking about believers, who will subdue creation with Christ. The curse will be removed, and mankind, for the first time outside of the garden, will fulfill their destiny. They will rule and reign on the earth. That's what Jesus said when he said the meek will what? Inherit the earth. They'll fulfill their destiny. So God has ordained that to be so. And in His majesty as Creator, He's entrusted man with dominion. Now that's pretty cool. God wants us to participate with Him in what He's doing. He wants us to do that today. So let me tell you what you can do. If you want to participate with what God is doing, then make disciples. Because that's what God's doing. He's making disciples of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's what God's doing today. Now, we can participate in that any way we want. We're all gifted differently. We all have different responsibilities, different experiences, different networks. But the amazing thing is, you can participate with what God is doing by making disciples. And if you do that, you're doing what God's doing. And if you're doing what God's doing, you're going to have all of God's power, all of God's blessing, and all of God's favor. Because you're in step with what the Holy Spirit's doing. Making disciples is preparing believers for their eternal heavenly home by developing their spiritual maturity. If you're involved in that, you're doing what God's doing. And keep doing it. Now, God's doing some other things, but that's the command He's given us. And then He concludes in the psalm, God's majesty is to be praised by those faithful to Him. So we got this majestic God, Creator God, who's ordained that weakness is necessary so that His strength can be seen. Our majestic Creator God has ordained things in such a way that we're just mere mortals in the scheme of things, in light of this magnificent creation. But our majestic Creator God has ordained that we would have dominion over it all. That's pretty cool. That dominion is ultimately going to be recognized with the rule of Christ and our reign with Him. So he concludes the psalm in verse 9, God's majesty is to be praised by those faithful to Him. He repeats verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. I almost want to sing it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Whatever. The first verse of the psalm is repeated to remind us that praise is to be given to the Lord due to the fact that He's given us the capacity and the privilege to reign over the earth. Just like the shepherds in the field at the birth of the Savior, gazing into the heavens and hearing the host of angels, we too should exclaim, Glory to God in the highest. Every day, that should be our exclamation for the majestic Creator God that we have and His marvelous plan. As we contemplate our place in God's universal scheme, God has considered the glory and dignity of mankind so that we have a place which is majestic in itself as rulers over the entire earth and all that's within it. Wow. That's awesome. So, there are three final thoughts we should consider. First, your weakness, your weakest and most desperate experiences in life, both of the past, present, and yet to come, are God's plan for you to cry out to Him so that His strength can be provided for you. That's how God's ordained it. That our weakest, most vulnerable, desperate experiences in life, like a little infant, we cry out to God. And He brings His strength. And we look back and we say, how did that happen? My Father in heaven. Somehow He gave me the strength, right? We've said that. Somehow the power of God. Somehow, because that's how God ordained it. Secondly, Jesus declared that God does value each of us as marvelous as that is to consider. We shouldn't be masochists. There's no justification in the Bible for us to go around thinking, I'm just a mere mortal, a schmuck, nothing good, worthy, lousy schmuck. Now, there's no biblical rationale for that. That Calvinistic, demonistic theology needs to be flushed down your toilet. We shouldn't go around beating our breast at what lousy sinners we are. Calvinism teaches that you're depraved on both sides of the grave. That you're condemned before you're saved and you're still condemned after you're saved. The difference is you recognize it. And you better recognize it so you can continue to cling to Jesus and preach the gospel to yourself every day, because that's the only hope you have. And even when you approach death, you can't be 100% sure that you're going to get into heaven. That's our Reformed brothers. That's their theology. Isn't that wonderful theology? Jesus declared that God does value each of us as marvelous as that is to consider. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. There it is. God has a plan for everything, even for the death of sparrows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, it can't be too hard for God for me anymore. So don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And there are a lot of sparrows. You're valuable to God. And then finally, our destiny is to reign with Christ on this earth, provided we qualify to reign. Now, we don't have to qualify getting to heaven. Heaven's a gift. Here's how you get to heaven. I understand it to be true that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for my sin. If you understand that to be true, then you believe it. And if you believe it, you're saved. Eternal life is yours. No strings attached. However, if you want to reign with Christ in His kingdom to come as a believer, then there is a stipulation. Not all believers apparently are going to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. That's the stipulation. So let me encourage you to pursue that, because that's the destiny Christ wants for us in His kingdom. He wants all of us to rule. Not everybody will, but He wants us to. And that's our destiny. So, we have a marvelous God, don't we? And He's done all of this. He's ordered it all. Weakness for the purpose of showing His strength. Remembering we're just mere mortals in the scheme of things, but those mere mortals, He's promised dominion over the earth. We can exercise that now to the best of our ability, but recognize that the creation's under a curse and it's chaotic. So sometimes the best we can do is make sure we take care of our dog, feed and water, and take responsibility. Make sure if we're hunters that we are ethical hunters. We're not out just crassly destroying God's nature. You might want to cut your grass. I don't know if you need to. Some places don't cut grass because you don't have any. But nonetheless, that's who we are to be and what we're to do, and we have a marvelous God who set it all in motion. All right. Anyone else? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. He just offers that to us. If we endure, we'll reign with Him, and so I guess we'll get that all figured out, the judgment seat of Christ. For believers, I mean, my understanding is all believers will return with Christ at the second coming, and the curse is going to be removed from this earth. It'll be the end of the tribulation. Christ and all of His angels and all redeemed believers will come to the earth to literally live on this earth, and many will reign with Christ over the earth. There'll be nations across the globe, and Christ will then administer His 1,000-year reign on the earth. David will be resurrected and ruling in Jerusalem over Israel. Christ will be in Jerusalem reigning over the entire globe. And then He'll have a network of believers all across the globe reigning over nations and governments and however it's all going to be administered during that 1,000 years. I believe the rest of the believers will be living, participating in those affairs in some ways. How, I don't know. He doesn't declare that. But humans that survived the tribulation will remain on the earth, will not have died, and they'll begin to repopulate the earth. So we're going to have real human, mere mortals, living during the millennial kingdom on the earth, repopulating it. We know that the womb is going to be able to bear, I think it's sevenfold, as well as agriculture. So we know that both the womb and the earth are going to be very fertile. So the earth's population could increase vastly and quickly. So there'll be human beings living on the earth. There'll be those of us who would have died, been resurrected, giving our brand new bodies, reigning with Christ on the earth. Angels will also be on the earth serving us as well as Christ. So people that survived the tribulation will enter into a totally new existence, but they'll all be believers. When second coming of Christ comes, all unbelievers are immediately killed that survived the tribulation. They're immediately killed and awaiting the great white throne judgment. Satan's cast into the bottomless pit. And then it begins with all believers, and it does all the people that are born during that 1,000 year do not automatically become believers. Jesus will reign on the earth with a rod of iron. Righteously. So righteousness will reign over the entire earth. There'll be no war. Crime will be dealt with immediately. People born during the millennium will have to trust Christ as their Savior to be saved. But most people will just conform to the righteous rule of Christ because they have no choice. Many will choose to rebel, and there'll be immediate death, immediate justice. That's why we will be reigning with Christ over the affairs of the universe. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the bottomless pit. He won't be allowed to roam during that 1,000 years. Immediately gather an army, the sands of the seashore, to march against Christ in Jerusalem. Christ will speak his word of judgment. They'll immediately be destroyed. This earth and this existence will burn up and be destroyed at that time. The great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will be judged, cast into the lake of fire. New heavens, new earth emerge with the new Jerusalem, and we enter into our eternal home. All believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, tribulation believers, millennial believers, will all then enter into the new home with Christ, which, by the way, will be full of nations. The nations will come into the new Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So there'll be nations even in our eternal home on the new earth. I just gave you a quick sketch there. But God has it all figured out. But I want to reign with Him. I don't want to be a sideliner. I mean, even if I was, I'm sure I would enjoy life in the millennial kingdom because I will have my new body. I'll be a resurrected believer. But I want to be destined to reign with Him. And one of the stipulations is to endure and pursue your spiritual maturity and endure in that. Remember Wendy Collins? Some of you remember Wendy Collins from Gospel Films? And we had a banquet for him up at Hiawatha Youth Camp several years ago, a couple years before he passed away. And we invited all of his old friends that were still alive in Gospel Films to come up to the camp. And we had a two-day thing, and then we had to close out with a banquet for Wendy and Norma, his wife. And he sat there and watched the whole festivities that last evening as one person after another got up from Youth for Christ and all over, not just the country, but the world, people that knew him. And some of those were represented that night. And then at the end of the evening, the MC, Billy Walker, invited Winnie to come up and speak. At that point, he was a little frail. He had vertigo and some other things going on. So he stood up at his table with a microphone. And so he said, "Well, all I want to do is finish well. So that's all I want to do. I want to finish well." And that's what 2 Timothy 2 says. Finish well. If we endure, we'll reign with Him. So don't let the stress get the best of you, Steve. I know it's hard. Don't let it. Use prayer. Use the Scriptures. Use your dear wife. Use our friendship. Because you want to finish well. And that's the mantra. Paul even said, "I fight the good fight. I finish the course. I want to finish well." And that should be our goal. We have a majestic, marvelous God who has a wonderful plan. All of life is still ahead of us, folks. Okay? It's still ahead of us. I'm going to be 65 in a couple of weeks. We're going to celebrate it up north. I'm going to remember that. You know? My life is still ahead of me. It's not behind me. And that's how we need to live as believers. So as we get older and as we deal with stuff, keep that in mind. Oh, I've preached enough today.
Let's get a big amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.